Invite you to turn to Matthew 5 once again. Now, I had a technical problem this morning with the two printers we have here at the church, so I am electronic this morning with my sermon notes. We'll see how this goes. I don't know. If this shuts down, then we'll see how it goes. We have two printers, and for months, one hasn't been working for me. That got fixed. It worked for a week or two, and then it quit working again. And then the other printer has always worked, but it wasn't working this morning. But that's okay. We're okay. Let's give our attention to Matthew 5, and I'm going to be reading verses 13 through 16 as we continue working through the Gospel of Matthew. And we are in this ever-important section of Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Hear now God's holy and inspired word. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Amen. The grass withers and the flowers fade. The word of our God stands forever. All right, this is a little strange for me, but I think this is like normal for probably every other pastor out there. So we're blazing new ground this morning. Last Sunday, I preached on the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, blessed are the merciful. The word blessed in Latin is beatus, and that's where we get the word beatitude. We talked about that a little bit last week. So that was last Sunday. On Monday, I picked up a book that I had recently ordered. The book is on the Christian philosophy of St. Augustine. And on Monday, I started reading this book, and Augustine is an important father from the 4th century, an important church father, really blazing the way for the gospel in the early days of the Christian church in so many ways. And having just preached on the Beatitudes, I was delighted on Monday to find myself reading about Augustine's view of the blessed life or the happy life. De beata vita, de beata vita. That's Augustine's work on the happy life. And for Augustine, happiness or blessedness can only truly be found in that which cannot be taken away from you. If it can be taken away from you, then it can't bring ultimate happiness, can it? So it has to be something permanent in which you find your happiness. And since God alone is eternal and therefore permanent, happiness or blessedness, according to Augustine's work, can only be found in God. So this is a thrill to read this, and then there was a particular truth from Augustine that especially thrilled me. And I don't know how else to put it. It thrilled me. I was excited about this truth. And it was the explanation that the only proper way to obtain happiness is to be given it. The only proper way to obtain blessedness is to be given it. Augustine, his teaching, his writing, he is mirroring the countercultural gospel that we've seen Jesus proclaiming here in the Sermon on the Mount. The world says, shouldn't happiness be for the wealthy in spirit, the ones who have their fill, who've gone out and acquired the good things in life? Shouldn't happiness be for the religious zealots who go into the world and seize the happiness that God promised them? And Jesus says, no, happiness is an undeserved, unmerited gift of God as he gives himself to you. Happiness is for the poor, for the morally bankrupt, the meek. Happiness is for those who have no ability to acquire it for themselves. The only proper way to obtain happiness is to be given it. And that turns everything on its head, doesn't it? That turns our view of the world on its head. How do we obtain happiness? We have to go out and get it. We have to go out and know. God must graciously give it to us. Blessed are the poor in spirit, because God graciously gifts to them the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, because God graciously gifts them the inheritance of the earth. And at the very center of these gracious gifts stands God himself. God is our most happy inheritance because he can never be taken from us. How do you obtain the happy life that Jesus expounds in the Beatitudes? The proper way, the only way to obtain that happiness is to be given it. Now, have you ever received a gift that you did not want? You know what that's like, I think, don't you? Sometimes that happens. It's this hideous framed picture that someone gives to you with the expectation that you'll hang it on the living room wall so it's there when they visit you next time. My father-in-law gave my son 3 pet snakes a number of years ago. It was a gift that he wanted, my son wanted, but neither I nor Lacey wanted anything to do with them. And sometimes they would get out, chase them around the house. It was just the gift that kept on giving, really. My parents, and they might be listening this morning, so I need to say that my parents are master gift givers. They always have been. It's been such a blessing to me and my brothers growing up. Christmas time was a blast, not because they spoiled us with too many gifts, but because their gifts were always just perfect for us, perfect for us. They knew us. They knew what we would want, what might bring us some joy. I can remember being quite young and probably the best gift I've ever received was my dad. I was very young. He bought me a Lionel train set, a big one, a big chassis system, diesel engine. I still have it. And I remember that Christmas, such a wonderful thing. And then I remember some years later, I was a bit older, not quite a boy anymore. At least that's what I thought. You know, I'm a tough guy, not quite a boy anymore. And a gift they got me, I unwrap it, and it's a Care Bear. A yellow Care Bear, Funshine Bear. And okay, I'm not sure this is the gift I want. You know, look, I'm turning into a man. Maybe some aftershave or a hunting knife or something. A Care Bear was the gift I got. To be fair, I was probably into like Cabbage Patch Kids at the time. So a Care Bear is not that far removed from Cabbage Patch Kids. So I'm sure it's all my fault. I think you all know what it's like to receive a gift you don't really want. Can we take it back? Can we take it back? And I think maybe sometimes we might be tempted to feel that about these Beatitudes. Yes, yes, God is promising to us the gift of himself, which is a great gift. We want that gift, the greatest gift of all. But if the gift of happiness in God necessarily entails the matching gifts, poverty and spirit and mourning and meekness, we might think, oh, I don't know if I want that gift. Did God just give us the equivalent of a Care Bear? Aren't we a little too grown up for meekness and mercy? It's a hard world out there. Don't these Beatitudes make us wimpy, puny, inconsequential, helpless, and irrelevant? Isn't that what we might tend to think as we read them? How can we possibly have an impact on the world if our only weapon is purity of heart? It's the words of John Stott. I put them in the bulletin for the reflection this morning in his commentary on the Beatitudes. Won't we simply be overwhelmed by the flood tide of evil? Are not such meek people too feeble to achieve anything? I don't know if this is a gift we really want. The gift we really want is the gift of worldly power, or the gift of dramatic signs and wonders, or the gift of financial resources so we can really spread our message. We want the gift of the respect of the world. We want the gift of a seat at the table with the elite in the world. Aren't these Beatitude gifts a little bit like arming someone headed to war with a Care Bear? Doesn't it feel like that? World armed to the teeth with all of the weapons of darkness and evil. You know, here you come, meek little sunshine bear. That's what it feels like. The Beatitudes can seem so naive. I think that's, you know, that might be some of what you, maybe some of you were feeling even last week. Pastor Aaron, you're so naive preaching these Beatitudes like this. Except it just so happens that Jesus does not share our skepticism about these Beatitudes, again, using the words of John Stott in your bulletin there. In fact, Jesus' expectation is that we will have a global impact at every level of society through our meekness, through our mercy, through our peacemaking. And so Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Verse 13. It's important to pay attention to the first word, you. This you is the same you referenced in verse 11. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you. Jesus is connecting our influence in the world as salt and light with the Beatitudes. Yes, you are going to be persecuted in your meekness and peacemaking. But also, yes, as you exhibit meekness and mercy, you will have a major impact on the world around you because you are salt and light. Now, the imagery of salt is diverse throughout the ancient world. In our own world today, salt is a preservative. It keeps meat from rotting. So it's often suggested that Christians are called to be preservatives in the world, keeping the society around us from rotting. Salt is also a flavoring. It adds zest to otherwise boring dishes. So it's often suggested that Christians are called to season the world around them with zest, the zest of life, with flavor, with joy. Salt can be an effective fertilizer, so it's sometimes suggested that as Christians we're called to fertilize the world with life-giving truth. Salt can make you thirsty, so I've seen some suggest it's our calling to make the world thirst for God. Some have pointed out salt can make you sick. Too much salt can make you sick. Therefore, we should make the world sick of sin. And of course, all of these things are true. They're absolutely true. This world will rot without the common grace of God sustaining it and without any Christian influence whatsoever. Look at societies deliberately structured on the platform of the rejection of the Christian God. We think of Mao Zedong's communist China or Lenin's Russia. The rejection of Christianity brings real-world devastation, and as Christians, we do act as a preservative in this world. As Christians, we do add zest and life and joy to the world. Doesn't your office at work or the coworkers, wherever you are, don't they need, you know, aren't they so often just zapped of true life as you know the Lord has intended for those who know him? There's no light in their life, no real joy, just one drudgery after the next. Aren't your non-Christian friends floundering? And Christians do bring the possibility of real joy into this dark world. One of the challenges with the imagery of salt, I mean, these things are absolutely true. One of the challenges with the imagery of salt is there's almost a limitless amount of applications from this image. So how do we figure out what's Jesus really zeroing in on? It's his main priority in using it. And it seems to me, to really get at what Jesus is saying, we want to do what we always do, which is to interpret the scriptures with the scriptures. And certainly we've been doing that in Matthew. We've seen that Matthew is basically awash with Old Testament references, either directly or indirectly. Every word on every page is rooted, it seems, in the Old Testament. How does the Old Testament speak of salt? Well, most often it speaks of salt in reference to some kind of geographical feature, Valley of Salt or the Salt Sea, for example. After that, the primary Old Testament reference to salt is in connection with God's covenant with his people. And this is what it sounds like. Leviticus 2, verse 13. You shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. Numbers 18, 19. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord for you and your offspring. 2 Chronicles 13, 5. The Lord God of Israel gave the kingship over Israel forever to David and his sons by a covenant of salt. So as the Old Testament continues to frame and shape the Gospel of Matthew as we expect it to, it shapes our understanding of this passage here. When Jesus says that we are the salt of the earth, his primary point of reference would have been the covenant with God's people in the Old Testament. And he is telling us here that we are the very people who have been bound to God by permanent covenant. The imagery of salt in the covenant highlights the permanency of God's covenant. Because salt cannot lose its saltiness. It can't. To lose your saltiness is to not be salt at all. To lose your saltiness by rejecting the things that define those who belong to Christ. Meekness, poverty of spirit, and mercy and peacemaking. To lose that saltiness is to not be good for anything, verse 13, except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. The point here is that Jesus is calling us to be who we already are in Christ. We're God's covenant people, bound to God by a permanent covenant of salt. And yes, we're going to look very, very strange to the world. But our strangeness is our saltiness to the world. We're the salt of the earth precisely because we reflect purity of heart and peacemaking in all we do. Now, of course, these same ideas are expanded upon and amplified with the imagery of light. You are the light of the world. You're a city set on a hill. The city set on a hill, from, again, the perspective of the Old Testament, is Jerusalem, the home of God's covenant people. And you see that theme now consistent in both of these images here. The emphasis on the covenant people of God. This is who you are. And the covenant people of God, whether it be his people in the Old Testament or the New Testament, they've always been called to be a light for the world around us. Isaiah 49:6, I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation might reach to the ends of the earth. Isaiah 60, verse 3, and nations shall come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. Or we could fast forward to the very end of the New Testament, the book of Revelation, where each individual church is pictured as what? As a light, a lamp burning, shining on a lampstand. The goal to shine brightly for Jesus so that nations will see the light of Christ. You are the light of the world. No one lights a lamp, verse 15, and puts it under a basket. Remember the song, This Little Light of Mine? I'm going to let it hide it under a bushel. No! Everyone shouts. All the kids shout, and you fall over. And no, we want that emphasis. No! No, we'll never hide our light from the world. No one would buy a lamp, turn it on, place it in a closet, and close the door. And yet sometimes that's how we live our lives as Christians. We turn on our light and then we go inside, never to shine it in the world out there. We're meant to shine our light in the world. We don't cower in cloisters. We don't cower in our homes or in our churches. We're meant to go forth into the world and be engaged with the world because our light cannot shine if we're hiding it. A couple winters ago, I went to a church renewal seminar, and one of the emphases of this seminar was that, you know, as healthy churches were studied, and not so healthy churches were studied, a common reality in declining churches, and I don't mean declining numerically, but declining in health was a maintenance mindset that began to dominate the church. So the church started, grew, excited about outreach and shining the light in the world and growing in Christ. And then those priorities slowly over time transition into the priorities of simply maintaining yourself as a church. Just maintenance, maintenance, maintenance. And then there comes this inward focus. And then the churches decline and decline. The churches that experienced regular renewal were the churches that were always passionate about the question, how do we shine our light for Christ in this world around us? And there are a million answers to that. You know, there is no particular thing you have to do, but you do have to be interested in that question. How are we the light of the world to North Huntington, to Irwin? Let me make some application here, and we'll go fairly quickly through these, and there's so many more. Here's the first thing I would say. We've already seen, and we talked about this some last week and the previous week, I think, we cannot be salt and light by just becoming like the world around us. Jesus is teaching us here that we are already salt and we are already light precisely because we are so different, so countercultural from the world around us. I'm pretty confident, and I hear this from you, I've heard it from so many of you over the years, I'm pretty confident that in your workplace, most of you stick out like a sore thumb precisely because you are a Christian. And everyone knows it. Everyone knows it. So, you know, they know not to tell those jokes around you, or they, if they tell them, they feel guilty around you. People know. It's your light shining for Christ in so many different ways. You're different. You're strange. They don't understand you. And what Jesus is teaching us here, your salt and light, it's okay to be different. Not only is it okay, it's necessary to be different as a Christian living in this world. You know, yes, you feel out of place everywhere you go. Right on, right on. Sometimes, this is odd, but this happens so common, really. Churches or Christians will get the mindset, how do we reach the world for Jesus. And then the idea is, okay, I know the way we'll reach the world is by becoming just like the world. We'll show people we're Christians by hiding the fact that we're Christians is what will happen. And that's silly. All the stuff that makes us different as Christians is what makes us salt in a rotting world and light in a dark world. The second thing to consider, if we are salt and light, then our heart toward the world, it cannot be a heart of constant antagonism. So as Christians, we don't sit at home, watch the news all day, get all fired up, and then call up our non-Christian friends and complain to them about how bad the world is out there with an antagonistic heart. If we're going to be salt and light, one, we've got to turn off the news and go out into the world. And as we do that, we have to have a heart, charity, grace, meekness, mercy, love, peacemaking towards those who are still lost in the darkness of this world. If we're going to be salt as a preservative, to use that analogy of salt, that keeps the world from rotting, then we really need to be a preservative in the world. So it doesn't do the world any good if we just sit around bashing it and bashing it. The very world, our very neighbors, whom we are called to bring salt and light to flavor and to preserve. Remember Jonah with Nineveh? He did not think they were worthy of the salt or light of the gospel. And he hid himself from them. Don't be like Jonah. Be like Jesus. Open his heart to the darkest people so they might receive his light. I'm tired of Christians. I'm tired of hearing Christians sitting around talking about how rotten the world is. If you have meat sitting on the table, just sitting on the table, you're not going to sit around and say, look, that meat's going to go, it's going to spoil, it's going to go rotten, awful rotten meat. I can't believe how bad it is. You're going to put it in the freezer so it's preserved, aren't you? And in Jesus' day, you're going to salt it. You're going to salt the meat so it doesn't rot. And in the same way, it's silly for us to spend all of our time speaking about how rotten the world is and using none of our time going into the world, speaking about how glorious Christ is, who brings his light into the darkness. So our heart towards the world must be one of not hatred or antagonism or disgust. It's a heart of love that reaches out with the salt and light of the gospel. Here's another point of application, a third. And I don't know if I have a fourth or not. We'll find out. This will be interesting. Notice how Jesus says, you already are these things. You already are salt and light. Therefore, you just need to be who you already are. I think this is important for us to understand as we exhibit the poverty of spirit and meekness and mercy of a kingdom disciple, and you feel so inconsequential in the world, you know, like, oh, I'm Funshine Christian and nobody pays any attention to me at all because I'm meek. Jesus says to you, you are already salt and light in this world in more dramatic ways than you can ever imagine. Jesus isn't asking you today to go out with a mindset, how can I change the world in the most dramatic way imaginable? There was a, a book written a number of years ago, and I'm just going from memory right here. It was called The Gospel Blimp. Has anyone read that book, The Gospel Blimp? And if I remember it correctly, it's a little mini short story. The thrust was, we're going to reach our neighbors for Christ, and they pull their money together and get a blimp to share the gospel across the sky, all the while at the ground level in their normal, menial, everyday interaction with their neighbors. They're doing nothing, nothing. So the point is missed. And I don't think Jesus is asking you I'm going to buy a gospel blimp, or I'm going to run for president of the world, or I'm going to found a nonprofit and bring peace to the entire city and be light, or I'm going to become an Instagram influencer with a global reach to everyone. Now, some of these things might actually be your calling. They might be. I don't know. God sometimes calls his people to bring light to this world in dramatic and powerful ways. Think of Moses versus Pharaoh. Kind of a big deal there, right? And maybe one day one of our children will grow up to be president of the world, I don't know, and seek to bring the light of the gospel through that role. What a blessing. That might happen. But more often, God calls ordinary people to ordinary faithfulness, and in that poor in spirit, meekness, peacemaking, everyday life. And in that ordinary faithfulness, your light shines just as brightly as Moses' light in the Old Testament, Apostle Paul in the New. Think of the countless names of ordinary believers listed throughout the New Testament whom we just don't know who they are. They're just mentioned in passing as being members of the church, sometimes greeted by Paul as someone that he loves. And then, of course, behind every one of those named people are countless, countless unnamed people. And Christ built his church on these people, on these people. Not famous Christians doing mighty, mighty things for God so that their names will be forever emblazoned in this book, but ordinary Christians doing ordinary things so that the gospel kept spreading and kept spreading. Salt and light. So I could preach, we could make a point of application. Go out and do big things for Jesus as salt and light. But how does that help the mom whose biggest thing today is changing a blowout diaper and spending half your day cleaning up from that? That's, you know, I don't have time to go out and change the world. I'm changing diapers. How does it help the dad? You go out and change the world who's working 60 hours a week. He doesn't see daylight because he goes in and it's dark. He goes home and it's dark. And he has, you know, 20 minutes for lunch before he's back to the relentless work of whatever it is he's doing. How does that help? Go out and change the world. I'm just trying to provide for my family. And so this is so important. What Jesus is saying here is he's saying, you are already, wherever you are, whatever your lot in life, you are already salt and light, even in your ordinary callings. Be a faithful office worker. Be a faithful mother, faithful father, a faithful student or teacher or nurse. And over the course of your ordinary day, your witness for Christ will bring salt and light to those around you. There is a fourth. What do you know? Fourth point of application. Please understand that for so many people then that you run into on a daily basis, you are the only connection to Christ that they have. You are the only bit of salt and light that they have. Remember that and go ahead and be salt and light to them. A few weeks ago, back in January when the weather was lovely, I went out and played golf one day. It's like low 40s. Perfect. Perfect. I played golf with a couple of guys whom I had just met this fall, just barely starting to get to know them. And we're just playing golf. And out of nowhere, a young man walking beside me, he says to me, Aaron, I'm struggling with purity in my relationship with my girlfriend. How do I work on that? Then later, the other gentleman, I'd met him a little earlier in the fall. And when I met him, he was so excited. He and his wife were expecting a baby, and their first baby. And they were about to go find its gender in the fall. And so I saw him in January, and I said, well, you know, boy or a girl, how are things going? And he said to me, we went in, and there was no heartbeat. And lost the baby. Silly, ordinary round of golf. And the next thing I know, you blink. You're talking about sexual purity with a young man. Mourning with another young man as he and his wife grieve. And trying to offer something of the light of Christ to both of them. Just ordinary daily life. Be salt. Be light. And so many of you are far, far better at this than I am. So don't be discouraged if your work seems so small, because you already are salt and light to those around you. A couple years ago, on our church winter camping trip, a buddy of mine was out there with his kids. Our kids are friends. He's my buddy. He goes to the PCA church in Greensburg. We're on the winter camping trip with our church, and he and I, we duck out of the campground, hike up the trail, cross Route 30 to the bar that's up there. We kind of get out of the cold, get a little something to eat, and it's this bar on top of the mountain there. And boy, what a rough bar it is. It's rough. A dark bar on a dark winter night. And so we go in, we're sitting talking, and I'm doing everything I can to lay low, to not be seen, to not draw any attention to myself at all. It's a seedy place. The guy comes out of the kitchen, and he sits over one seat away from me, and he's just lost to whatever drugs he's taking. He's just gone. He's in a bad place, and he's sitting there. And then I quickly realize he's the owner of the bar by the way everyone's interacting with him. And all of the thugs lining up the bar knew it. They knew him. They liked him. He's the owner of the bar. And I'm just sitting there like, okay, I'm the stranger. I'm the, you know, he and I, my buddy and I, that nobody knows. And then, you know, then in walks an unnamed elder from our church who was also camping with us. He comes in and he sits down by me, between me and the owner of the bar. And immediately the owner starts cursing at him, chewing him out. And our unnamed elder, not one to back down quickly, his first response is to give it back a little bit. There's a little bit of heat going on. And I'm sitting here thinking, he's the owner of this bar. All of these thugs like him. And there's going to be a fight. And our elder, he doesn't know he's the owner of the bar. We're all going to die is what I'm thinking. So I'm huddled in the corner trying to remain unseen. And then when our elder finds out that he's having a little argument with the owner of the bar, he realizes it and he says, okay, he thinks this is probably not the best thing. And he immediately and loudly says, so that the whole bar can hear, oh, you're the owner of this place. I'm here with my pastor and his friend. And the whole bar, I'm not exaggerating, the whole bar goes, oh, a pastor's here. And my cover was blown. And we basically got out of there as fast as we could. But here's what happened. Our church elder, our unnamed church elder, befriends this drugged out bar owner. And they become buddies. And our elder goes back next year when we go camping. All right, our cover is blown on the camping trip. He goes back next year and sits with this guy, talks with him. And the guy pours out his heart to our unnamed elder. Tells him all about the woes of his life and his hardship and sadness and grief. And our unnamed church elder just tries in a small way, to be salt and light to this man lost in darkness. And then the next year, which would be this past winter, no one goes to the bar because it burned down with the owner in it. He died. And I think about that. I think about me cowering, trying to not say anything to anybody in that place. And I think for this man, the only access to the light and the salt that comes from the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ was through our church elder, who is willing to sit with him, talk with him, hear his story. You never know when you are the only one through whom someone has access to the light of the gospel. So be the salt that you are. You are the covenant people of God. And as such, go into the world, not with a heart of antagonism, but with a heart full of mercy and peace and love. You are the light of the world. It's so dark. People are just grasping for any semblance of light. Don't cower in the corner like I did that night. Don't hide your light under a bushel. No! Shine it wherever you are. Well, let's pray as we come to the Lord's table. Lord, we thank you for the gift of your word, and we pray that you would make us into a people that shine the light of Christ, because we are the salt of the world and the light, the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Help us to be who we already are in him, and may that become even more so as we commune with Christ now. In Jesus' name, amen.